Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 8? You say, it's been a long time since we've been in Hebrews. I'm thinking of an episode from the life of John Calvin, in which he was exiled from the city of Geneva, Switzerland, for a period of about 3 years. And he left off preaching the Bible at a particular book in a particular verse. And when he came back 3 years later, he picked up at the very next verse and went right on with it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I think he might have said in French, as I was saying, and then just continued right on. When my dad was still alive, not more than within the last 2 years, there was an exhibit of famous guitars on display at one of the museums in Indianapolis. I don't remember which one it was. And just to try to get him out of his normal routine, I took him up there to it, and I bought us both tickets, and we walked around, and we had a fantastic time just looking. I suppose there were a couple of hundred different guitars owned by famous people, and so we walked around and pointed through the glass and oohed and aahed, and particularly the one by Chet Atkins, we lingered long at his guitar. And we had a good time. It was good for my dad. But I have to tell you, I have serious reservations about an instrument being kept on a stand behind a glass window in a display case. Instruments are meant to be played. I hear about guitar collectors who, some of them can hardly play guitar themselves, and they have hundreds of instruments that they have on display cases, and they sometimes allow photographers to come in and take pictures of. I hear about guys like Jimmy Page, former guitarist with Led Zeppelin, who has over 2,000 guitars that he keeps in a warehouse. And then there's Keith Richards of the Rolling Stones, who has over 3,000 guitars. And I get that they're rich. I get that they can afford it. I get that they can have anything they want. But part of me still thinks it's a shame. I have a handful of guitars myself. All right, two handfuls. My wife says it keeps me off the streets. The fact of the matter is I don't have an instrument that I don't play. And sometimes when I get to a point where I think to myself, I'm not really playing that instrument, it gets traded off or it finds a new home in one way or another, because an instrument is made to be played. It's not made to be displayed. May I say to you that faith in God is not something that's made to be displayed either. There's a mentality among some, I suppose, and to be honest with you, the overwhelming majority of people I've met who come to church don't have this mentality, but sometimes you run into somebody who seems to think that this is where they come to display their faith, you know, and to display how good and how holy they are, and to let everybody know just you know, how good they really are. Faith isn't supposed to be a gilded stained glass ornament in your life. Faith is living. Faith is active. Faith is supposed to do something. The entire letter of James in the New Testament was written to show that while we are saved by faith alone, we're never saved by faith that is alone. Saving faith is never just faith alone. We aren't made right with God by doing good works. But since we have been justified by faith, we demonstrate the reality of our faith by what we do, how we live. And if your faith hasn't changed how you live and how you talk and where you go and what you do, then you need to ask yourself a very serious question. Do I have real faith, or am I just religious but lost? Now, the writer of Hebrews has spent 10 chapters hammering home his point. Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law of Moses. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrifices that go on in the temple. You just don't need those things if you have Jesus. Those things are shadows. Jesus is the reality that casts the shadow. So we finally get to this wonderful chapter of Hebrews 11. And the first three verses tell us that faith is the key to everything. The next four verses tell us that faith is how we please God. But for Jewish people, used to keeping all of the rules and bringing all of the sacrifices to the temple, quote, just having faith might seem like doing nothing at all. And part of what the writer of Hebrews wants to accomplish in this chapter is to show us example after example of men and women who had faith and did great things. Now, I want to remind you of the discernible pattern in Hebrews 11. We're given three brief examples followed by a long example, three more brief examples followed by another long example, then a final three brief examples and a concluding paragraph. This is how Hebrews 11 is set up. And the first big example is the biggest one of all when it comes to faith, Abraham. Abraham's called the father of our faith. Not in the sense that he originated it or that he came up with it, but he is the first one in Scripture of whom something like this is said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There isn't a greater example in the Bible that faith, real faith, does something. True faith in God changes your life and it changes how you live your life. So faith is the key to everything with God, verses 1 through 3. Faith is what pleases God, verses 4 through 7. But what does that saving faith look like? What does faith do? I want you to see, first of all, that real faith steps out. In verse 8, the Bible says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And I love the lyrical quality of this. And he went out not knowing where he was going. The phrase by faith occurs 18 times in this chapter. The word faith occurs 5 more times. You get the idea what it is that God has to say to us in this chapter. When the Bible says that Abraham obeyed when he was called, it conveys the sense, this phrase, that Abraham began to obey while he was still hearing God's call. One commentator wrote, while he was still hearing the call ringing in his ears. But what was this grand, wonderful call? We have all of these dramatic visions in our mind of what it must be like when God calls us to do something. Oh, it's exciting, you know, and it's wonderful, and you just can't wait to do it. Well, he was called to go out and to receive a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance, but can we talk? By the end of his life, Abraham, all he owned was one small parcel of land that contained a cave that he used as a burial place for he and his wife. And again, this wonderful poetic phrase, he went out not knowing where he was going. There's a song there, but there's a huge step of faith for Abraham. Let me give you an idea of what Abraham left behind. Ur of the Chaldees and its sister city Haran were two major metropolitan centers that sat astride of major trade routes in the ancient world of Mesopotamia. Located on the Euphrates River in what we think of today as southern Iraq. In Abraham's day, Ur was already an ancient city, and it had an elaborate system of writing, advanced mathematics, an educational system, and extensive business and religious records. You say, how do we know? Because they've uncovered these things. The city was dominated by a massive 3-stage ziggurat. If you think of a stepped pyramid, that's a ziggurat. Each stage was a different color. And the top level had only one room, and it was made entirely of silver. It was the shrine to Nammu, the moon god. So this was an advanced and beautiful city. But it had a dark and horrible side too. In the royal cemetery, they found a queen. And around her were arrayed her 70 servants. The queen died of old age. Her servants did not. They were put to death so that she would have servants in the afterlife, don't you know? The royal cemetery also contained the remains of victims of human sacrifice. So as advanced as it was, Ur was in the bonds of the darkest paganism. And Abraham was caught up in the middle of it. We want to think, oh, well, Abraham didn't do any of that. In Joshua 24 and verse 2, he said that Abraham and his father worshiped pagan gods. According to Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, and the sense is repeatedly, more than once. And God called Abraham to leave behind that great city and his family and all of that culture and everything that they were familiar with, to go out someplace, and God wouldn't even tell him where it was they were going. He went out not knowing where he was going. That's a major upheaval in anybody's life. I love a song. I love several of the songs that my friend Paul Birch has written. And he wrote a song called A Thousand Reasons. It was while he was wrestling with, do I leave Terre Haute and do I go to Bloomington? And ultimately he did. But the second verse of the song says, there's a thousand reasons why I should stay here. This groove's deep and wide and makes it easy to steer. But the deeper I'm in, my wheels start to spin. It's hard to walk away to a place you can't see. And this living by faith feels like a blind leap. Now, we've talked before, believing in God is not a blind leap. As Lee Strobel and David Limbaugh and so many others, Josh McDowell found, we talked about these things last week, there is plenty of evidence that can satisfy your heart and your mind. But acting on that faith, acting on that belief, stepping out in faith does feel like a blind leap. You're blind not to what you believe in, but to the consequences of believing in it. How will my life change? What will my family and friends think? How will they respond? And that first step is the hardest. I've laughed with some of my friends, some of the people here in Linton, that we make the same trek two or three times a week. And we go to the sacred pool in Spencer and have a swim. Doctor's orders, don't you know? Do you know what the hardest part is? Jumping in. The older I get, the less I like to be cold. And the swim team likes to keep the pool a few degrees cooler than us older folks like it. And if the swim team's been there the day before, I never know. Is it going to be a little warm in the summer? Is it going to be a little too cool if the swim team's been there? Or is it going to be a baby bear day just right? But you jump in, and the hardest part is that first jump. When it comes to faith in God and acting on that faith, the hardest step is the first step. But real faith steps out, acts on what you believe. And then may I say, real faith camps out. Now, I've never been much on camping. I'm allergic to everything that grows outside. My idea of camping is going to Motel 6 instead of, you know, the Ramada Inn or something. And I've got some shirts that I wear, and people make fun of me. That's a camping shirt, isn't it? That's right. Do you go camping? No. But as my friend Dave Hensley says, if I ever decide to, I've got the shirt. What do I mean, real faith camps out? Look at the next two verses, verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The King James says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. That's an old-fashioned word. Sojourn means to stay as a temporary resident. Now, from spending half his life in one of the major cities of the ancient world, he left that to become a temporary resident in the land of Canaan, as in a foreign land. Now, I want you to know, we've still got this here. There's always a built-in suspicion that you've got to overcome people that don't look like you. But in ancient times, people from foreign lands were especially viewed with suspicion and hostility. And one of the default mindsets they would view them with. They wondered, well, have they been exiled from their homeland and that's why they're here? Maybe they did something bad. Maybe we need to be careful of them, you know. They were subject often to extra taxes and other penalties. And the Bible says that when he got there, what did he do? He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Now let me give you an analogy, an illustration of what it might be for us to experience what Abraham did. This is from Pastor Kent Hughes. He said, imagine God promising you and your descendants the land of Guatemala, and in obedience traveling there, and then living the rest of your life in your camper, along with your sons and their sons' families, living in their campers and moving from place to place. This is what Abraham did. God said, I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to give you to the whole thing. And Abraham lived his whole life in a tent. Now, I got to tell you, I've seen movies. I've seen Cecil B. DeMille. I had in mind these tents, these grand pavilions. I saw some tents in Israel, and some of them weren't hardly any wider, any bigger, any longer than these pews here at the front, and maybe 6 feet deep. Black material, I suppose, woven out of goat's hair. I don't know. And sometimes they were maybe 2 or 3 feet off the ground, just enough to get under. You say, well, is that what he lived in? It was probably more elaborate than that. We went to places where some of the Bedouin people, they made a business out of tourism, and they would give you a meal, you know, and then you got to sit and drink coffee with the chief. And his tents were bigger. You could walk in them and not have to bend over, but they were made out of that same black material. This particular chieftain, he had 3 or 4 wives, and one of the pastors had the guts to ask him, which one's your favorite? He replied very diplomatically and really didn't answer the question. I thought he's at least wise in that regard. But it's still a tent. It was much better than one of those little low, small jobs, but it was still a tent, and he had lived in a city. Why was he doing this? Because God told him to. But it's still a tent. He was looking forward to, the Bible says, the city. And the emphasis is on the article. As much as he moved around, he was looking for the city that God made. Abram knew, even when he went to Canaan, that what he was really looking for was not going to be found in the promised land or even in this life, in this world. A city whose designer and builder is God. He's the architect of it, and he's its framer, the one who built it, who constructed it, who did the actual work. You don't find that in this world. The Canaanites were living in Canaan. That was a disappointment. He gets there, oh, this is the land, but there's people here. But this is the land I'm going to give you. And not only that, here's where Abram began to experience dissonance. Dissonance on two levels. First of all, there's a dissonance between what God promised him and what he experienced. You know what dissonance is? Let me demonstrate it for you. This is harmony. You like that? That's dissonance. They also call that modern music. That's notes that clash, that are harsh. They don't go together. And what God promised Abraham and what he experienced, they didn't seem to go together. Not only that, but Abram had come out of the moon-worshipping cult of Ur of the Chaldees and traveled all of this time, and he's worshiping the Jehovah, Yahweh, the one true and living God, and then he comes to live in Canaan, the promised land, and guess what? He's living there among the Canaanites, and they worship pagan gods of their own. He and his family worshiping the one true and living God. He would have been in dissonance with the culture that he lived in. It would have taken determination, and listen to this, an acceptance of the fact that you will really never fit into that culture. In other words, your faith in God puts you on a continual collision course with the pagan world that you live in. And yet, if I could put it this way, Abraham seemed to be, for the most part, as you read his story beginning in Genesis 12, he was a happy camper. How? When God promises you that and you're experiencing this, and when this is what you believe is right and how you should worship and who you should worship, and everybody else is going in the opposite direction, how can you be happy? How can you sojourn? How can you live like that? William Barclay writes, quote, "It is characteristic of the best of us that we are in a hurry. To wait is even harder than to adventure. The hardest time of all is the time in between. But in the in-between time, there is necessary the ability to plod and to wait and to work and to watch when nothing seems to be happening." How do you sojourn? How do you stay a happy camper? Like Abraham, you have to look beyond this world. A man named Stevenson, I want to say Robert Louis Stevenson because this is a Scottish story, and he told about a man he called an old byre man. You know what a byre is? It's an old Scottish word for a cow barn. He said there was an old byreman who spent all his day mucking out the byre. You know how we would put that in Indiana. I'll just leave that to you. And somebody asked this old byreman once, "Do you ever get tired of this? Just mucking out the cow barn all day?" And he used an old-fashioned Scottish word. Let me read it to you. He said, quote, "He that has something ayont need never weary. He that has something ayont need never weary." That's an old word meaning beyond. He that has something beyond this need never weary. Faith steps out. Faith camps out. Why? Because the old song is right. This world is not my home. And even when Abram went to the promised land, he knew there's something ayant. There's something ayant. Faith steps out. Faith camps out. And then faith receives. And now we get a bit of a free one here. Sarah is right in the middle of Abram's story. Verse 11, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Here, Sarah is included in the narrative. We have to agree that Sarah's part was at least as important as Abraham, at least when it came to having children. So the first time we're introduced to Sarah in the scripture, we're told she is barren. Genesis 11:30, even before Abram was called by God. Now, even when you allow for the longer time spans, and we're not going to get into that today, allowing for the longer lifespan, Sarah and Abram were well into what would have been middle age when Abram got the call. And they were advancing into old age by the time what God had promised them, meaning offspring, by the time Isaac was born, they were, well, the Bible says Abram was 100 and Sarah was 90. How would you like to carry home a brand new baby at that age? 25 years had elapsed from the time that they received the promise until the birth of Isaac. The Bible says quite unashamedly, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. The literal meaning there, she received the ability to do what was needed with the seed. Even when she was past age, as Genesis 18:11 puts it, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, she was past menopause. But the Bible says she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah's faith was as great as Abraham's, even if they both laughed in the beginning, even if they both stumbled in the beginning. But the key is not that Sarah was looking at her circumstances. She looked not to herself. She looked to God. Now, we could stop right there and immediately get off in the ditch in so many ways. A word of caution needs to be installed here. This is not an invitation for us to get all worked up and say and do foolish things because we've convinced ourselves God wants me to do this or God spoke to me. Loved ones, you have to be very careful about saying things like that. The fact is that God did speak to Abraham repeatedly. And he gave to him and Sarah some very clear promises, and these promises were recorded in his word. And where God has clearly spoken, you can put your confidence there. When God has clearly spoken, that's where you put your faith and that's where you can act on it. But that is a vastly different thing than someone saying, "The Lord spoke to me," or "The Lord told me to do this." As my friend Steve Brown said once, a woman came up to him after a conference and kissed him smack on the lips and then stepped back and said, "The Lord told me to do that." He said, "I don't think so, or he'd have told me you were coming." And the best one is this: "Oh, the Lord told me to tell you." Right. There's a church in Terre Haute. A friend of mine pastored there. They were having a business meeting. J. Vernon McGee was wrong. When Satan fell, he didn't land in the choir loft. He landed in the business meeting. And somebody stood up. They were talking about something where the church was trying to decide what to do or not. Somebody stood up and said, "The Lord spoke to me and told me we should do this." Right on the heels of that, somebody on the other side stood up and said, "The Lord spoke to me and told me we shouldn't do this." Now, folks, one of them was wrong. I submit to you, maybe both of them were wrong. You can make mistakes saying things like that. And may I say to you that both of those people were in a quite literal way taking God's name in vain, using it in an empty way in order to add weight to their own expressed opinions. No, loved ones, you put your faith in what God has clearly said. If you believe he's leading you to do something, then say it that way, because sometimes we're wrong. God has done us a favor by seeing to it that what he wants us to have faith in has been written down for us, so there's no chance of Brother Bo Cephas or Sister Susie messing it up for us. And what he wants us to receive and have faith in starts with the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's where you start, and that's where you start to act on your faith. True faith doesn't make up or generate what to have faith in. True faith receives what God has said and believes that. So faith steps out, faith camps out, faith receives, but let me balance it. Faith doesn't receive at all, at least not yet. Look at verse 13. "These all died in faith." Oh, does that line up with a lot of our modern representations of Christianity? They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Faith doesn't receive at all, at least not yet. They died literally according to faith. More than one writer described it as they took their last breath by faith. Why? Because they hadn't received everything yet. You see back in verse 12 what God had promised, and then you realize again that by the time Sarah died, they only had one son, Isaac, not exactly as innumerable as the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. They only had one burial plot in all of the land that God had promised them, not having received the things promised indeed. But they still saw the things promised by faith, and in their hearts they greeted them like old friends, as though they were already here, having seen them and greeted them from afar. And here's the dissonance again, not just between what we believe and what we believe is right and who we believe in and how the culture believes and what they're doing, but the dissonance between what God has promised and what we're experiencing. The writer of Hebrews uses two words to describe Abraham and Sarah and their offspring. First, they were strangers. Strangers is the Greek word xenoi. I say that simply because sometimes you hear the word xenophobic. That's where we get this word. It means fear of people. Xenoi meant people, foreign people. It was the word they used for foreigner. In ancient times, sometimes they had clubs too. And they would get together and they'd share a common meal, but there were two designations. There were members and there were xenoi. Members, we would maybe call them guests today to soften it up, but literally members and outsiders. And the writer of Hebrews says Abraham and his children were strangers. They were outsiders. If you have faith in God, in the God of the Bible, do you understand that you and I will forever be outsiders to this world? And then he uses the word exiles. Exiles were people who were staying temporarily in a place, but their true home was someplace else. And in ancient times, again, to dwell in a foreign land was much harder and much more humiliating than it is in these days. And Paul told the Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. Our homeland is someplace else. The early church leaders grabbed onto this. Tertullian said, the Christian knows that on earth he has a pilgrimage, but that his dignity is in heaven. And Augustine said, we are sojourners exiled from our fatherland, but we are going home. In the meantime, we're not home yet. Faith receives, but it doesn't receive at all, not yet. And faith desires something more. Look at verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Desired a better country. They said, well, that just makes people so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Do you know what? Abraham planted trees in Canaan land. You don't do that if you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. And there's a case to be made that the more heavenly minded you are in the biblical sense, the more earthly good you will do. Knowing that your ultimate fulfillment does not come in this world, but in the next, that frees you to enjoy everything in this world all the more. When you think that each sensation, each experience here has to be your ultimate fulfillment, or it has to bring your ultimate fulfillment, then you are demanding too much of things and people and experiences that this world can offer you. It guarantees disappointment. You'll begin to feel a frantic, grasping fear and a consuming disappointment. But when you understand, Christian, that your ultimate fulfillment is not in this world, that there is something beyond, then you begin to enjoy the things of this world for what they really are, previews of coming attractions. The Bible says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. Don't miss this. The Bible calls him repeatedly the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. People say to me all the time, you don't know what sins in my life. I do. I've talked with your wife. It's all right. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know. We think of Abraham, halos, Isaac, they walk like this, Jacob, oh, come on. Do you read your Bible? Abraham was a liar. And he had his wife lie to save his own skin. Isaac must have taken that lesson in with his mother's milk because he came into a similar situation and Isaac lied too and had his wife lie for him. And they were both rebuked by unbelievers. And Jacob, oh my word, was Jacob a liar? He stole his brother's birthright with his mother's help. He impersonated his brother. He put on goat skin so he would seem hairy to his brother, to his father, whose eyes were failing and his senses were dimming. He lied. He said, "I am Esau." And Jacob was a schemer and a conniver and a cheat. And that's how the Bible shows us these people. And he said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." He was not ashamed to be called their God. You say, does that mean God's a liar and a cheat? No. He loved them in spite of those things. He loves you and I in spite of our things. He's not ashamed to be called your God either, or mine. He's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he's the God of Dave. And he's the God of Wally. And put your name in there. He can be your God too. For to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And because you are sons, because you are children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Faith steps out. Faith camps out. It waits. Faith receives, but it doesn't receive at all. Not yet. And faith desires something more than this world can give. And you can find all of that by faith in the face of Jesus Christ. We find the glory of God revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Won't you put your faith in him? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, show us, we pray, first of all, our need of Jesus. When it comes right down to it, Father, it's not the church, it's not religion, it's not trying to be moral. We need you, Lord Jesus. We need you. Show us our need of you. And show us yourself. You are the friend of sinners. You're the God of Abraham and Isaac. Jacob, you're not ashamed to be called our God. You take us as we are, but you love us too much to leave us that way. By the time you were done with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were different people. Oh, come, Lord, we need your forgiveness. We need to know that it's okay between you and us. And we can. Because Christ died for us. And then, Lord, help us. It's hard to step out in faith. It's hard to live different. Because it puts us in dissonance with this world. And we know what you promised. And waiting on you is hard. And it seems such a different thing sometimes from what you promise. And what we experience. But you're never in a hurry. And you do all things well. And he that believes on you shall never be ashamed. This is your promise. Hear our prayer as we pray. In Christ's holy name, amen.